All right, we're in Old Testament survey, and we're ready to look at the last block of Old Testament history, which is the groups returning from the exile. Remember what has happened. We had, through King Saul, King David, and King Solomon, represented by that little short line down below the screen and out of focus, the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. And in the year 930, the kingdom split into the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and into the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And God sent to both of these nations prophets, saying that if they did not repent, there would be judgment, and neither one repented. Therefore, in the year 722, God's discipline rod on Israel was Assyria. Came down, took them captive. Incidentally, if you want to read of the most atrocious acts in human history, read about the Assyrians. They would take an individual and they would attach ropes to both legs and arms, stretch the person in a fourfold way, and literally flay them or fillet the person alive. Assyria was absolutely, probably in human history, did some of the most atrocious things that you could conceive of, and they were used by God as the discipline rod on the northern kingdom. By 586, God has executed judgment on the southern kingdom through the vehicle of Babylon. And then that was followed by a 70-year period of exile, whereby Judah was out in Babylon, and now we're ready to come back to the period following that, which will begin with today. And the arrow here will give a little diagram in the following study. Now, before we do that, however, if you'll take a look at your notes, prior to this return to Jerusalem and return to rebuilding the temple and so forth, there are three very important prophecies that we need to be aware of that were made prior to this point in their history. And therefore, noticing in your notes, we've got Roman numeral number one, important prophecies about three things. What nation would take them captive? How long would they be captive? And who would be the one that would initiate the return? And let's fix each one of those in our mind by going to Jeremiah 25:11-14 for the first one. Jeremiah 25:11-14. Jeremiah 25:11-14. Now, in our diagram, let's be sure we understand where we are. In the prophecies that go before the return to Jerusalem, all of them, and let's put a big X here, and then I'll put a letter 3 up here, all three of them were made before Babylon took them captive, before the exile. So we're going back to three prophecies made way back here before the captivity ever took place. And in that prophecy, represented on the timeline by the X, is what nation is going to do it, how long are they going to do it, and who will be the person that will say you can return to Jerusalem. So the what nation, how long, and who all take place back here and are all examples of biblical prophecy. All right, first of all, beginning in Jeremiah 25, verse 11, it says, "And the whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." So there in one verse, goes down through verse 14 with some more details, but in one verse, verse 11, we have two things that are there. What nation? Babylon. How long? 70 years. So the important prophecies, the first two, are what nation? Babylon. And number two, how long? 70 years. Now let's go to the after let's put down here, we'll circle them, Jeremiah 25:11 answers both the how long of the exile and the what nation will take them into the exile, and now we need to find out, after the 70 years are over, what nation is it, or who is going to be the one to bring them back. So, let's see, let's put the how long pointing to the exile, and the what nation pointing to Babylon. And now we're going to look at the who is going to say you can come back out of exile into the land again. Isaiah 44:28. This has got to be one of the very remarkable prophecies of the Bible, because in Isaiah 44, 150 years before this man was born, the prophecy is made as to what he is going to do and what his name will be. Chapter 44 and verse 28. It is I, says Cyrus, quote, he is my shepherd. He will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid. And as you read verse 28, Cyrus wasn't even born yet. It was going to be 150 years before this man would ever be born, and Isaiah is announcing his name, and not only does he give his name, but he is telling exactly what he will do in a very, very confident way in respect to Jerusalem and in respect to the temple. So then, in our first Roman numeral of notes, what nation? Babylon, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11. How long? Jeremiah 25:11, 70 years. And who? Cyrus, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. That is not, incidentally, the only portion of Isaiah that talks about Cyrus, but we'll pick that up later along the line. Now, after the captivity, we have sort of a little timeline that we might draw. We're passing the 70 years now, and let's put up in front of us a timeline that looks something like this. Over here on the right, we've got the end of the Old Testament. Coming up to that, we have a series of returning groups. When we talk about returning groups, in essence, we're saying this, that when a decree was made that you can return to Jerusalem, there were a group of Jews that were positive to the Word of God. And you might look and say, well, returning groups, who cares? Well, the who cares answer to that is, this is a group of people that cared about the Word. They cared about God's will. And when it was expressed that here is what God wants you to do, you had a group of people that responded to that. Now, the beginning point of that period was in 536 B.C., and in 536 B.C., a Persian king called Cyrus made a decree, and that decree is found in Ezra 1, 2 through 4. And in that decree, he is going to say that you who are interested and desire to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, may do so with the blessings of Persia. And so, the first group goes back under Zerubbabel. And after Zerubbabel, we'll put a slash, because Zerubbabel is discussed in Ezra 1 through 6. Following Zerubbabel, a second group, much smaller, went back under the leadership of a man named Ezra. And the passage is Ezra 7 through 10. Notice that in this group, there were about 50,000 returnees. Under Ezra, there were about 2,000. So really, if you're going to name the book by, the predominant theme or the predominant or the large number of returnees, then we shouldn't say this morning, go to the book of Ezra. We should say, go to the book of Zerubbabel, because he is the one that led the majority of people back. However, we wouldn't want to do that because nobody can spell Zerubbabel and everybody can spell Ezra. Okay? Then you had a group that went back after they had done some work on the city, primarily for the rebuilding of the walls, and that is the book of Nehemiah. Now let's put parenthetically down and underneath here something else that we need. Zerubbabel, and this is only information for the sake of reading the book, is also called Sheshbazzar. We have expectant mothers here, so it's always good to give some good biblical possibilities for names. You might name your youngster Zerubbabel or Sheshbazzar, or he is also called Tirshatha. Another nice possibility. Now, to preach to these people, God sent some prophets along. Haggai, and then a little bit later, Zechariah, and finally, to close out our Old Testament, is Malachi. Someone was telling me a while back that when they were just a novice to Bible study, they, being Italian, thought that this was an Italian prophet called Malachi. To close out the Old Testament. So that the period we're working with today is these returning groups, how they related to the will of God and so forth is going to be the subject. So that is under the idea of after the captivity, here is the thing that took place and here's what we're looking at today. We're picking out as a key to the period the book of Ezra, which will be our major focus point today. So let's go now to Roman numeral 3, the decree of Cyrus, Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Ezra 1, 1 through 4. And notice under Roman numeral 3, we're going to be looking at two things about the decree. Number one, the decree is an answer to prayer. The first thing to note is the decree is an answer to prayer. Now let's read a little bit into it and then get how it ties into being an answer to prayer. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, and notice in verses 2 through 4 we'll have the content of the decree. Let's read it to get it fixed in mind. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor of whatever place he may live, that is, those who are not going to go up to rebuild the temple, every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. Then you have the response in verse 5. But there basically is the decree. Now, we didn't point out one thing, and we might return to the little outline of the period. Down here, we might make a dashed line, and the dominant world kingdom at that time was Persia. And we could very well ask, well, what about the people that didn't go back to Jerusalem? What did God do with them? Well, we'll not study it, but let's put parenthetically, what happened to them is found in the book of Esther. Let's simply add that to the timeline. What happened to them is found in the book of Esther. All right, reading through decree. In what sense, then, in Ezra 1, is the decree of Cyrus an answer to prayer? And for that, go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel 9. All right, going back now in our timeline, we had the kingdom of Judah ending in 586, 70 years of exile, and during that 70 years before Cyrus made his decree, you had two men, young men, out here. One of them was named Daniel, and the other was named Ezekiel. And Daniel began to look back at Jeremiah chapter 25. Where Jeremiah says, what nation is going to take you captive? And Daniel focused on the how long. He liked that 70-year thing because as he looked at the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, he noted that it were coming up on 536 B.C., and it's been about 70 years. So, as a result, he is going to pray. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So notice Daniel says, look, I need to get oriented to time. And the way I get oriented to time is by going to the Word of God, the book of Jeremiah. So as a result, in verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Now notice the relationship of verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, he reads from Jeremiah that it's going to be 70 years. 70 years is now coming to a completion. And since God has promised in His Word that at 70 years we're going to get to return to the land, I will therefore do nothing, and I will sit on my duff and wait for God to fulfill His Word, right? What was his response to the decree of God to bring them back in 70 years? Well, verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek Him by prayer. In the mentality of Daniel, did the sovereign decree of God contradict the responsibility to pray and ask for something? And if you have had difficulty in saying, well, look, God does things His own way anyway, He's sovereign, and therefore I don't have to pray, may I say this? Why don't you have the mentality of Daniel and get off the hang-up and recognize that God's decree to do something sovereignly does not contradict prayer? And so notice in verse 3, he prays to the Lord. And in verse 4, he does something else. And verse 4 gives us a very beautiful lesson. The moment we confess is the very moment that fellowship with the Lord is restored. He says, I prayed to the Lord. This is verse 4 now. I prayed to the Lord God, my God, and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps His covenant and loving kindness for those who keep love Him and keep His commandments. Verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, even turning aside from thy commandments and thy ordinances. Now, the moment a believer confesses, what happens? Go down to verse 23. When did God begin to respond? Well, verse 23 says as follows. At the beginning, catch that? At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. So what's he saying? The command of Cyrus was issued the very moment you got in line with my word. The very moment you acknowledged that you had sinned was the very moment that I moved in the heart of Cyrus to issue the decree. So what are we going to say coming out of this passage? That the decree is an answer to prayer. And let's put under that Daniel 9:2. What, 9:2 down through verse 6 is confession, and verse 23 is the divine response. So why did Cyrus issue the decree that you can return to the land? He did so in answer to Daniel's prayer. All right, let's go back to the book of Ezra and notice a second thing about the decree. Number one, the decree is an answer to prayer. Number two, reading in verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. So number two, the decree is a fulfillment of God's word. So we've got two things behind the decree. That is found in Ezra 1:1. The decree is an answer to prayer, and the decree is a fulfillment of God's word. So behind the decree are two things. A, request of Daniel. Two, decree of God. Now, encircling those two things, is there a contradiction? Not at all. The sovereignty of God to fulfill His word does not contradict the necessity for Daniel to request it in prayer. So that ought to be a good example of us recognizing that God has a plan for our life, and He will fulfill His word, and He will do in our lives what He decrees best. At the same time, that does not eliminate the necessity to say in prayer, Lord, lead me. In other words, as a believer, God has a plan for the life of the believer, and He will do what He sees best. It is no contradiction for a believer to say, Lord, lead me. Show me what way I ought to go. Those two are not contradictory in the mind of God, and they should not be contradictory in our mind. So, two things then behind this great decree is Ezra makes it, and behind it is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the Word of God, and also behind it is the prayer of Daniel. All right, now let's look to the prophecy that is involved in the decree, or C, in our outline. Look at the decree of Cyrus. Two things that it is, and now see the prophecy of the decree, and we want to focus on three names. First of all, Cyrus, Jeremiah, and the Lord. So we're looking at those three things now. Cyrus, Jeremiah, and the Lord. Verse 1, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus came to the throne around 538 B.C. He made the decree in 536 B.C. Cyrus, you can read about him in secular history, was the king over the great Persian Empire that was a world empire at that time. And we read that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus of Persia. Notice also we have Jeremiah, and Jeremiah had answered the questions, what nation? And he had answered the question, how long? We also have in verse 1 the fact that the Lord acted in the heart of Cyrus to stir him up, and that is simply saying history is not aimless. History is not aimless. God can move the heart of the king to bless or to discipline, either one. And let's fix with this idea that the Lord stirred Cyrus, Proverbs 21:1. And let's go to it. Proverbs 21:1 explains why this can happen. Proverbs 21, verse 1. Very important verse for perspective. Proverbs 21, 1. And here's an axiom about the way God is sovereign over kings and authorities. 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. Can you get the metaphor there? Just like the water follows certain channels, that's the way the king's heart is relative to the Lord. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. So notice in 21:1 we have a very clear indication. How come Cyrus made that decree? For a very simple reason. The heart of Cyrus is in the hand of the Lord. And when the Lord says it's time for the word of Jeremiah to be fulfilled, Cyrus made the decree. All right, let's go back to Ezra now and take a look at the content of the decree. The content of the decree. 2-4. And notice, basically, we'll break it into two parts. The first part is simply a personal testimony. It's in verse 2. And then in verse 3, you have the invitation to return. First of all, the personal testimony. Verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, under that personal testimony, we've got two things that we know about Cyrus. Number one, Cyrus believed in the sovereignty of God. And that is found in the words, the Lord, God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He believed in the sovereignty of God. Number two, when he says he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah, this is simply saying Cyrus believed in revelation from God. He believed in the sovereignty of God. He recognized that human authority is a gift from God. And he also believed that God spoke in revelation. Now, the question that's always come up, and we can really only speculate on that, is how did Cyrus, king of Persia, come to believe in the sovereignty of God? How did he come to believe in the revelation of God? Well, let's just put under these, how come? How did he come to believe this? Where did he get the information? And will only give an answer which is guesswork, but let me quote the Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus gives pretty dependable information about Jewish history. And Josephus says that Cyrus came to know God because he was shown Isaiah's prophecies. And he says he was shown Isaiah 44:24-28, Isaiah 45:1-6, 9 and 10, and verse 13. Now, we're not going to turn to those verses, but You might want to look them up later, because in those verses in Isaiah, they're a combination of two things. Number one, a mention of Cyrus' name before he was born. And number two, a mention that this ruler is going to have something to do with the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. And therefore, Josephus, from his sources, says that the man Cyrus came to believe in Jehovah due to the prophecies of Isaiah. That is, that's understandable that that would happen. Isaiah was already written. It was circulated. The Jews possessed the scripture, and it wouldn't be unusual at all that the king of Persia, in making the decree that God is sovereign, he has given me the kingdom, he's spoken, we're to rebuild Jerusalem, it's not surprising at all that he should understand that that came out of the book of Isaiah, and I'm sure someone would have shown him that particular type thing. So the how come of this is probably probably reasonably certain that this is the way it actually went. All right, let's go back now to Ezra 1. And ask, number two, after the personal testimony of Cyrus, say three things about the invitation in verses 3 and 4. Number one, the invitation was an operation of grace. Let me spell out these things, then we'll see them. Number two, the decree to return was an operation of positive volition toward the word. And number three, it was an operation of faith. Now, having put those down, let's see it in the text. Now, reading verses 3 and 4, would you regard verses 3 and 4 as a command or an invitation? Is it an order, or is it a gracious appeal to do it? Let's read verse 3 and 4 once again and see if you get the flavor that this is not so much the king making an order as it is the king issuing an invitation. Verse 3, whoever there is among you of all these people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And notice you've got two things in that that indicate this is all grace. The first place, what kind of offering do you take? Mandatory or free will? Notice it's a freewill offering. And notice also you've got the possibility that certain ones will choose not to go up, and they're free to do so. So what's he saying? This is a grace operation. Second, it is positive volition. In that, in verse 3, choices would have to be made. Maybe you would say, well, thank you for the invitation, but I'm well established out here in Persia. I've got a business going. My kids are in school, and I really don't choose to go back. You had that option. You could say, I don't want to go back. If you went back, it was because you exercised positive volition toward God's will. And third, when he says in verses 3 and 4, take your free will offering for the house of God which is in Jerusalem, you would have to smile, because there wasn't any real Jerusalem left. You might say in the last part of verse 4, you take a free will offering for the house of God, which is a pile of rubble where Jerusalem used to be. And therefore, it was an appeal to faith. In fact, the words, go up to Jerusalem, was an appeal to faith. It was, however, the only scriptural place for worship. So it was a real test. Do you respond to the fact that the Word of God says your worship, your offerings, your sacrifices takes place in Jerusalem, and you would have to have a whole bundle of faith to pack up your belongings and start back toward toward the land? Now, you could easily say, well, what relevance does Jerusalem and the rebuilding of walls and a city and a temple have to me today? Well, very simple. It was the will of God for the Jew in the Old Testament to be in Jerusalem
worshiping at the temple. That was the will of God. And in the book of Ezra, we're simply saying, how do people relate to the will of God? It is not the will of God for us to build Jerusalem today. I'll grant that. And that part of the book of Ezra is really irrelevant. Building the temple, building the walls, that's not God's plan for me. But the point is, there were people relating to the will of God. And is that an issue for you and for me? It certainly is. And it's very interesting that in this revival and return to the Word of God that we're going to be looking at today in the book of Ezra, how does the whole thing come about? Hey, this is grace. We don't want people going back to Jerusalem who are not moved by grace. We don't want to club people back to Jerusalem. And God doesn't want to club people back to the will of God today either. There are commands in the Word, but it ought to be a grace-motivated type thing. God wants positive volition. He doesn't want to pound you into obedience. He wants you to respond volitionally by saying, I choose to respond to God. And if we have any doubts that God wants positive volition on our part, just stop and think for a minute and be realistic about this past week. How much has God let all of us get by with this week? We've all sinned. And incidentally, if you haven't, we'll be dismissing in about 5 minutes. You got the wrong church. We've all sinned this week. And the moment you sinned, your spine curved, right? No. You sinned, and believe it or not, got by with it. Why? Because God wants positive volition. He wants us to choose to serve Him. And when these people packed up their families and so forth and started back toward Jerusalem, which was rubble, that was faith. That took a big dose of faith to say, look, this is the place of God's choosing. This is the place we're to worship. We believe the Word. And therefore, you have people relating to the will of God. And if there's anything we want to emphasize today, it's the book of Ezra, though in a temple rebuilding, in a wall rebuilding, in a city-centered thing, which is not relevant to us, we have a very relevant thing. We're going to look at people relating to the will of God. And it'll be interesting to see, of all the Jews in captivity, how many did? Of those that did, how long did they last? What were their problems? What was their experience? And that should make the book very, very relevant to us as we see it today. So we conclude this session then with the invitation was an operation of grace, an operation of positive volition, and an operation of faith. We'll pick up with how did people respond in our next session with Ezra chapter 1, verse 5. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we'll recognize that today in the 20th century that the book of Ezra is so relevant to us because we are responsible also to respond to the will of God. And we pray that in so doing, we will learn lessons today from this book in order to make your truth and your word relevant to us. For we ask this in Christ's name.